Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the truth by the Holy Spirit. Direct us in the truth as spoken by our Savior, Jesus, your Son and our King. And grant us this direction by your word and by your Spirit, giving us wisdom and insight and understanding of the great truth that is set before us today. Indeed, help us to understand more fully the declaration of the gospel, even as our ears need to hear it again this day. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is Trinity Sunday, and since it follows Pentecost Sunday, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles for the sake of the world, we might have a tendency to think that before Pentecost, the Trinity was somehow incomplete. But that's not the mindset we should have. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were complete in eternity, each fully God and each fully their own person. Trinity Sunday is a day to reflect upon and consider the fullness of God's work. And it acts as a summation of the past liturgical year before we enter into what is known as ordinary time. Until the beginning of Advent, we will mark time as Sundays after Pentecost, particularly denoting the mission of the church to go to all the nations as empowered by the Holy Spirit. This season can also be denoted as Sundays of Trinity, which is a more recent development, but emphasizes the whole of salvation as encompassed in the triune God, even as will be the focus of our study today. And as we consider John 3, we find that the salvation of men and the redemption of the world is not only accomplished by Jesus, but also by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, each having their distinct roles. Maybe that's an obvious statement, but sometimes we might lose sight of the Trinitarian nature of salvation. And very likely that isn't the first thing that we think about when we think upon this passage in John chapter 3 and the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Typically, our attention is drawn to what is easily the most famous verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, you find this verse placarded in all different kinds of places, in businesses run by Christians, on posters, pens, pencils, or mugs, or any other number of assorted items. Sometimes the entire verse is quoted. Sometimes all you read is John 3:16. But simply because John 3:16 is well known, does that mean it's comprehended? Do we understand the context in which the verse is found? There's a rather important conversation that precedes verse 16, all of which has bearing on our understanding of what God's Word is saying to us. And we do well to give our attention to the marvelous teaching that leads up to verse 16 in order to grasp the significance of what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. We need to bear in mind that John's gospel is written to disciples, as chapter 20 and verse 31 indicates, and therefore it's written to us. What bearing does this text have on our understanding of the great salvation that is ours, and what are the implications for our lives as we seek to follow and serve our Savior? Well, you'll notice in the first place that Jesus' message to Nicodemus is not in the language of possibility, but in the language of impossibility. Jesus speaks about what man cannot do. There's any room for those who contend that man can save himself. And what Jesus is talking about is completely and totally outside of man. And this point isn't lost on Nicodemus, you know, thinking Jesus' words to be absurd. He says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, in that part of it, Nicodemus has right. He might as well go ahead and attempt to get back into his mother's womb, which is not only ridiculous, but impossible. So Jesus repeats himself in verse 5, but then he adds more to it. And it's interesting to note the progression of the conversation here and how the structure of the text takes some shape. Jesus answers Nicodemus in verse 3, saying, most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you. And then in verse 5, we encounter that same formula again as Jesus answers Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you. And then we find it a third time in verse 11, as Jesus expounds even more completely upon the new birth. Jesus does this to emphasize the points that he's making. So in verse 5, Jesus is saying, "Yes, Nicodemus, you heard me correctly. I'm speaking about something of the Spirit. I'm speaking about something that I'm doing, something of a kingdom you know nothing about. It's supernatural, and to see it, to enter it, requires a supernatural act which lies totally outside of man." Now, Jesus' reference to water in verse 5 has caused no small amount of debate, but he appears to be echoing Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And there we read, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Jesus is pointing to the dawning of a new era. And it's interesting to read at the beginning of John 4 of baptisms taking place at the hands of Jesus' disciples. And baptism signifies that you've been brought into the visible community of Jesus' followers, that you've been set apart to pursue the new life into which you've come. It is, to borrow Paul's language to Titus, the washing of regeneration. And it comes as no great surprise to find water and the Spirit closely joined together in the text, with the emphasis being given to the Spirit, as we see in verses 6 through 8. There is a new birth that takes place, a being born again or being born from above. The word in the Greek can mean both, and there may be a bit of a wordplay by Jesus here, an intentional ambiguity. But to be born again is to be born from above, which is the key. Jesus separates natural birth from supernatural birth. There are two orders, Jesus is saying, one of the flesh and one of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And flesh, we can associate with being a Jew and circumcision, but as well as birth in Adam and being a descendant of Adam. But then let's ask the question, who is born of the Spirit? Well, in the immediate context of the Gospels, that's Jesus. He was born of the Spirit, and throughout John's Gospel, people wonder where he comes from, or who he is, or where he is going. And this reality then concerning Jesus also applies to believers, doesn't it? Who are also born of the Spirit, even as John told us back in chapter 1 and verses 12 to 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God." Now, Nicodemus was hardly uneducated. He was, after all, a teacher. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a man who specialized in the law, led in synagogue worship and instruction, and who served as a spiritual guide. Perhaps he was sent by the Sanhedrin. Maybe he came on his own accord. But did you notice when he comes to see Jesus? What does John tell us? Nicodemus comes to see Jesus at night. He is a man of the old world, a world governed by the lunar calendar, by the moon, a teacher who doesn't understand what's taking place, though he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards and probably in greater detail than all of us combined. But in the end, Nicodemus is transformed, as evidenced later in chapter 19. But that's also proof of what Jesus is saying. It's utterly impossible for a man to change himself and enter into the kingdom of heaven. And notice how Jesus directs the conversation, how he won't discuss things on Nicodemus' terms. He won't allow Nicodemus to dictate the parameters of the conversation. No, he directs the discussion completely along a different path. And when we consider the verses that we find at the end of chapter 2, which act as a transition between the temple cleansing and this encounter with Nicodemus, we understand why Jesus directs the conversation this way. We read there at the end of chapter 2, some believing in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he did, But Jesus, it tells us, did not entrust himself to them, or literally believe in them. And why not? Because he knew what was in man. Chapter 2, verse 25. Then we read chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man. See, we need to appreciate the masterful way in which John is telling and writing this story and how he wants us to be attentive readers and listeners. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what is in this man, Nicodemus, who comes to him at night, and he's not going to cater to this man's logic or thinking. Nicodemus talks about signs, but Jesus doesn't. Because Nicodemus, like many others, including the disciples, don't understand what they're about. In verses 3 and 5, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God, and these are the only two occurrences in all of John's gospel of that those words being used. Nicodemus thinks he knows something about the kingdom of God, but Jesus is coming along and turning everything upside down, destroying the ground Nicodemus stands on, and he begins with God. God first. And as a bit of an aside, when we read Nicodemus and Jesus speaking of God, we should understand that the Father is primarily being referenced. This is common in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. God the Father isn't absent in the New Testament, not in the least, or not in the text here. So Jesus declares the antithesis. He declares a different order, one that is based upon faith and not sight. The corrupted faith of the Jews of Jesus' day is not what they'd received from Moses and the prophets. And Jesus doesn't try to synthesize Nicodemus' way of life with what he's saying, but rejects Nicodemus' presuppositions. Christ is showing Nicodemus that if one is to have life, he must get rid of the old life built upon the foundation of man. Nicodemus thinks that his whole outlook and lifestyle could remain the same. There's a very real sense of where he just wants to take Jesus, a man who obviously had God, and tack him on to his own understanding of what the kingdom would be or should be. It's as if he's saying, Jesus, you're a great teacher, and I know a few things about the kingdom of God myself, having studied and taught the people for many years. So go ahead and give me some new insights. Give me a doctoral level course in the kingdom. An advanced study to sharpen my kingdom knowledge. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't simply take him back to grammar school or kindergarten. He takes him back to birth. Nicodemus, you don't understand. You don't need more education. You don't need to tack on my message as an appendix to your own. No, you need to throw your knowledge out. You need to be born all over again. But what Nicodemus needs is a total renewal, a complete turnabout to take place in him. Only if the old life died could a new one arise. That's the point Jesus is making. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how these things can be. And note the irony in verse 10. Earlier, Nicodemus called Jesus Rabbi, which means teacher. Now, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. But he's a teacher that doesn't have the answers, though he should. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with his world in tow, with his understanding at the front, and Jesus will show him that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with Nicodemus, with his learning, with his man-centered religion. In verse 11, Jesus' use of "we" is a bit difficult to discern. It could refer to Jesus and the disciples, perhaps to Jesus and the Spirit. But notice what Jesus says, and how it includes himself. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Now, Jesus and the disciples know what's been revealed by the Father. Jesus gives the disciples these things. And have seen the signs performed by Jesus, whether they fully understand them or not. And Nicodemus mentions signs back in verse 2. But, of course, Jesus and the Spirit know and have seen heavenly realities being from heaven. Well, which every way we are to understand verse 11, Jesus' point to Nicodemus in verse 12 is still clear. There's a world that Nicodemus doesn't know, cannot know, without the supernatural word of God. What was Nicodemus teaching the people? What kind of kingdom? What kind of world was he setting before them? Did he tell them about the power of God and the supernatural work of grace? No, he didn't. Nicodemus looked to men. He looked to the works of his own hands. But Jesus is clear that this cannot be. This is not the way of entrance into the kingdom of God. He must be born from above. And certainly this is true of all of us as well. We have to be born from above. The Holy Spirit must do His work in us. And while some of us can point to a conversion experience, others of us cannot. That being the case, when should we consider that work to have begun? Well, at the very least, at baptism, at the washing of regeneration, even as the Lord and the apostles instruct us. Again, Paul to Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, isn't that basically the teaching of Jesus here in John 3? And notice the close link between baptism, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, as though the two go together. We do well to recognize this. Again, baptism marks out the beginning of new life, the life lived in Christ. Well, moving on, notice in verse 13 that Jesus is talking about Himself as the one who has descended and will ascend. And this language harkens back to what Jesus said to Nathanael in chapter 1 and verse 51, and how He, the Son of Man, is now the ladder which joins the two dimensions of God's world, the heavenly and the earthly. Now, we considered this a couple of weeks ago in relation to Jesus' ascension, which also ties into the Son of Man language that Jesus uses here, even as taken from the prophecy in Daniel 7, where an ascension is envisioned. And for us to understand not only the heavenly world, but the way in which God is now joining heaven and earth together, we must listen to Jesus and walk with Him on the road He is now to take. And what a kingdom we stand to inherit as the children of God. And it's yours not because of your brilliance, but because of God's grace working in you to surrender to Him. Jesus calls His people to new life, not to add anything to the old life. Now, we've been ushered into the life of faith given by the Spirit of God. And so, He brings Nicodemus to verse 14, saying, in effect, remember Moses. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a student of the law, and quite familiar with the account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. But Jesus exegetes the passage. He interprets the passage in a way that Nicodemus wouldn't have guessed. Jesus is referencing the account in Numbers 21. And it's here that we find the only New Testament reference to the bronze serpent. Now, you remember the story. The people are grumbling again against Moses and against God, even calling the manna, the bread from heaven, worthless bread. They despise the good things that God has given to sustain them and shamelessly state their discontent. So God sends fiery serpents, some form of poisonous snakes among them. And they bite the people. And many of the people died. If you're trying to picture what this scene must have looked like, don't think of there being a snake here and there. Rather, think of the ground completely covered, swimming with serpents. Not just for 6 to 10 feet, but for thousands and thousands of yards. And you may remember that in the book of Exodus, when Moses went before Israel to announce that God was going to deliver His people out of Egypt, Moses was given a sign to strengthen the people with, a snake coming from his staff. Well, here's a similar sign, a snake upon a staff. And in both cases, the point is that the people of God must respond to the Lord, not by what circumstances dictate, a powerful nation ruling them, or poisonous snakes biting them, but by faith in the Word of God. They're called to look at the sign, but also to see beyond it to the reality, that is, to believe God through the picture He gives, and then see their deliverance. You know, and try to put yourself in the scene in Numbers 21. Think about what the people are told. God says, if you're bitten by one of the serpents, look up at the serpent on the pole. which is lifted up from the earth, and trust that God will not let you die, and you will not die. And then Jesus takes this lesson and sets forth some important instruction. The kingdom principles that God was teaching his people in the wilderness are the same that I'm teaching you, Nicodemus, for it's the same kingdom of God, but the same king, me, about which we speak. Nicodemus, don't miss the greater point that the principles seen there in the type through the signs are met in their fullness in my person, in my work. In other words, the story of the serpents and of the faith required is an account about the Son of Man. That was a sign, Nicodemus, and now you're staring at the reality of that sign. You're face to face, not with picture and type, but with that very substance of which the picture and the type spoke. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, Jesus exegetes, he interprets Numbers 21 for us, and he preaches the gospel from Numbers chapter 21. And in both cases, in Numbers 21 and John 3, we find that there's sin, there's rebellion against God, and wrath that follows. And there's no way to get out of the situation, no human response that can alleviate the wrath of God against rebellious man. Only the sovereign grace of God can provide the remedy. Something has to be lifted up from the earth, and that something has to be looked to in the face of judgment. In both cases, there must be faith in the promise of God represented or displayed in that which is lifted up. Jesus is from Nicodemus, and we can see the reality of the kingdom he rules. In Numbers, the people were faced with physical death, which pictured a greater death. In John, Jesus makes that point in his interpretation all the more clear. It's not simply physical death that concerns us, but mankind is in danger of real spiritual death. In John, Jesus makes this clear to us in what he's saying. Jesus is making the crucifixion, the lifting up of the Son of Man, the keystone of the plan of redemption from eternity past. The serpent on the pole, lifted up from the earth, pictures the lifting up of Jesus himself from the earth upon the cross. See, those things that were signs of judgment, a serpent and a cross, are transformed and become means of salvation. Jesus is humiliated when he's lifted up on the cross, but that lifting up is also exaltation, especially in John's gospel. The means by which he'll draw all men unto himself, as Jesus says in John 12. See, the people were bitten by snakes, and yet in faith trusted the promise of God, which they didn't see. Those standing around Jesus, the faithful, trusted and believed the promise of God. The promises of Jesus to give eternal life, even while they watched him suffer and die. There were those who said he was cursed. Faith says, yes, he was cursed. He was cursed for me. At the cross, the antithesis is vividly displayed. There are those who mock him. He saved others. Let him save himself. And then there was the soldier. Truly, this man was the Son of God. There stood faith and unbelief, staring at the same event, but receiving completely different judgments, one unto eternal life and one unto eternal death. But to be able to see and to believe in the heaven-descended, cross-exalted Son of Man, that takes a different set of eyes. And for that, one must be born from above. And that's the great point of the Savior in his instruction to Nicodemus, and it's the point that John would impress upon us as the reader, as disciples, to be instructed as to who this Jesus is, that we may continue believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And that's the continuing message of the church of the world. And it's in that flow of the text that we then come to those famous words in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, to understand this verse, we have to understand the context. Cannot be used, as many do, as a proof text for Christ dying for everyone in a universalistic sense. That's not what the verse is about, that's not what it's proved, and that's not what it says. So then what is John 3:16 primarily about? What does the context teach us about the verse? Well, first, let me say that despite the red lettering that may appear in your Bible, that indicates Jesus speaking through verse 21, I'm inclined to think that verse 16 is actually John speaking. In other words, verses 16 and 21 are John's commentary on the text set forth by Jesus in Nicodemus. There are plenty of technical reasons for this, like change in verb tense and language and so forth. The distinction is a small one, but worth considering. But what's John 3:16 about? What receives the emphasis? Is it ultimately about our great salvation or the eternal life we will receive? Well, those are undoubtedly important, but they're not the main point. No, those things come about. They are the result of something else. They are the effects of something else, but not the cause. The cause, the subject of the verse, is God's great love, the Father's great love. All that Jesus has spoken of, being born again from above, the serpents and his own son being lifted up from the earth, have as their cause not the will of man or man's choosing, but the love of God the Father. And that love is expressed not in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. John is saying in verse 16, this is how God loved the world. The cross is the ultimate expression of the Father's love. And what is revolutionary is that God loved the world, not just Israel. He so loved all humanity, and not just the Jews, that he gave his only begotten Son to open the way to everlasting life. The coming of the Messiah wasn't for the condemnation of the world as Israel might have expected or hoped or prayed. Rather, he came to save the world. This is what God's love looks like. As N.T. Wright says, when Jesus dies on the cross, that was the full and dramatic display of God's own love. It wasn't a messy accident. It wasn't God letting the worst happen to someone else. The cross is at the heart of John's amazing new picture of who God is. He is now to be known as the God. He is now to be known as the God is both Father and Son, and the Son is revealed, lifted up when he dies under the weight of the world's evil. The cross is the ultimate ladder set up between heaven and earth. And yet John is clear, and he goes on to say in verse 18 following that those who reject Jesus, those who reject the light for the love of darkness, are already condemned. If you are born from above, if you come into the new life, then you are the one who does the truth. You come to the light that your deeds may be clearly seen, deeds that are done in God. The light is still in conflict with the darkness, but the darkness must retreat before the light. The light of the new creation begun in Christ continues in and through the church as salvation in Jesus extends to the ends of the earth. And this conflict exists with in each one of us, as we are daily battling with the sin that yet remains within us, within this body of death. And this conflict also continues from without, as competing voices, philosophies, and worldviews would seek to dispel the truth of the gospel. And yet, God so loved that he dealt with all of that through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin, and who overcomes all who would oppose him. And notice that verse 17 parallels verse 16. As God gave, so he sent his Son. Was Jesus given? Was he sent for Israel alone? No, the Son was given and sent for the sake of the world, for the sake of all of humanity, for the sake of all of creation, if you will. He was sent to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Though deserving of judgment, the world was sent a Savior. It's a great gift, this love. The greatest gift that could ever be given. And perhaps we have said this so much and plastered it all over the place that we're almost numb to it. But don't let that stop you from considering again God's gift to you. Now, Paul's words in Romans 5 are ours. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that marvelous? Just let the depth of that truth, a truth that sounds like truth, let it wash over your mind and heart and soul. Let your faith muse and consider what is truly and really yours, all because of the demonstration of God's unfathomable love in Christ, who died for you and who poured his very love into you in the Holy Spirit himself. And if that is really understood and grasped, then the Church of Christ should be filled with the most humble people on the face of the earth. But if you consider this, and we must readily see that there isn't any room for egos, for pride, for the exaltation of one over another. We've done nothing to earn this love. This gift, it was given to us. In fact, everything about us shouts that we should not be given it. But that hasn't deterred God. We, like Nicodemus, are utterly empty before God, and yet the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth because God so loved the world. This love of God gives expression to the reality of his kingdom, which is filled with those who've been given the gift of life to see it correctly. John 3:16 reveals the kingdom of God. It shows us the foundation on which this kingdom is built. It points us to the love of God and what he has accomplished in his Son, that this kingdom might be made known and enjoyed by those who have no claim on it in themselves, but are born again from above by the work of the Holy Spirit. To the broken, to the lost, to one void of self-dependency who looks up, who looks away from the earth, to the one raised up at the crucifixion, raised up at the ascension, raised up to the throne of God, to this one to whom faith has been given. These words are some of the most glorious ever heard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And surely, this message of the Father's great love, a Son's great sacrifice, and the Spirit's great work is the message that we proclaim to the world, even as we ourselves have been the recipients of that saving work of the triune God. We are the people who have become like Isaiah in the marvelous scene from chapter 6. Before the holiness of God, we are undone. We are destroyed in and of ourselves. But a cleansing, renewing, life-giving work has taken place. And so now we are the sent ones with this message of redemption to the world. Now the Father says, who will go? Our King says, who will go? And we respond, I will go. Here I am. Send me. The Father sent and gave his Son. And having accomplished the Father's work, the Son, exalted in heaven, sent and gave the Holy Spirit. And so now, each and every week, we go as those given for the sake of the world, being sent by our King, the Savior, as we continue his ministry, strengthened by the Spirit, declaring the Father's love to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, as the word has been proclaimed in our hearing this day, we ask that the Holy Spirit may rule and direct us according to your will, comfort us in all our temptations and afflictions, defend us from all error, and lead us into all truth, that we, being steadfast in the faith, may increase in love and in all good works, and in the end obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.